Melissa is not here, but she probably will be here shortly, or she might be in the back. I guess you'll have to listen to the front of it later. Melissa is the impetus for this, and so we're going to start in Genesis 47 today and then go other places, but Melissa Hall. No, she can listen to it. I can't. I mean, I could do other things, but I think we can have a conversation about it. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Bible, which is the standard of truth in all things. And Lord, we can learn so much from it. I pray, Father, that you would help us as we look at issues of socialism and capitalism and trying to understand economic justice, what that actually is. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have wisdom from your word. I ask God that you would help us to be people who know the truth so that we can stand upon that truth. Help us to be lovers of the truth by your Spirit. And give us courage in this day and age. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Melissa asked about Joseph. And the idea is when Joseph saves the storehouses of grain, and as that gets worked out during the famine, I think her question was, what can we learn from that? It might have been a broad question. I think I might have taken it more narrowly, and I haven't talked to her about this, but did Joseph act unjustly in his dealings during this? And so we're going to look at this. It won't take us long. I'm not going to do every little detail of it, but I want us to look at Genesis 47, 13 to 27, but we're not going to look at all the verses right at the beginning. So let's just start out by looking at verses 13 through 19. Marcus is here. Give Marcus the microphone. And we'll give that to Jim Pate. Can you find Genesis 47, Jim?
He can find Genesis. I got an alphabetical
model. 13 through 19. Let's get us started.
Genesis 47, 13 through 19. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all the livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate."
Okay, so we have a crisis, and it's a real crisis. This is not just a manufactured one, which I think happens a lot in our day. But it's a real crisis. There's famine in the land, and there's going to be kind of stages or steps that take place to try to solve the situation. So stage one what happens at the very beginning here? The people are experiencing famine. They don't have food for themselves. What's the first solution? Ken? It's coming.
The first solution is they spend every bit of money they have and buy the food. They spend all their money, and so it all goes to Pharaoh.
Money for food, okay? And this money comes not just to Joseph personally, but it goes into the coffers of Pharaoh, okay? So Joseph is kind of an in-between man. He is making a profit for Pharaoh at this point. That's happening. There's no discussion as to how much money for the food, but there's also no complaint on the people. They just give their silver for the food. Those of you who have been poor in your lives can understand weeks or months where it feels like all the money goes just to pay the bills. That's it. You know, you understand that. So that's what happens. But then what happens the next year, or stage two? And this is probably year four. I don't know. It doesn't have to be the first year of the famine, because they probably had their own storehouses. But the first year they're coming, then the next year they come back again. And what happens this year? Yeah, this time they give animals for food. When we did this in the youth group, Clay asked the question, why didn't they just eat the animals? You know, and I don't know all the answers for that. It's not really explained, although I do believe that the animals were used to for agriculture and living, not just like beef stock to kill and eat, you know, because considered wealth, right? So, and remember, the Israelites, the Hebrews, were different. There's a new stranger that just came back in the door. Turn around, look at Tyler. I've never seen Tyler with that short of hair before. Good to see you, Tyler. At least he's not coming in with tattoos all up and down his neck and stuff like that. Okay, I'm totally distracted. So, and remember, the Israelites were the ones who were herders, and the Egyptians didn't like the Israelites for that very purpose. So anyway, it's animals for food. Again, there's no explanation of the exchange rate. Like, there's no, you give this animal for this much food, but that is somewhat irrelevant to the discussion. Oh, good, Howard's here. You'll have to transfer all this to Melissa. She asked about Joseph and Genesis 47, and so I'm trying to deal with that. So animals for food for the next stage. Any details in this portion that you see that you might want to bring out? Not a whole lot of details there. Does anyone have, in verse 17, a different translation for "he supplied them with food"? Yes. So fed them. The Hebrew literally is "he led them through," which is kind of a shepherding kind of language. So I would agree with the commentator that I saw that from, that it there's a subtle, not explicit, but a subtle indication that Joseph is being benevolent rather than harsh at this point. So yes, Ken.
All those animals had to be fed as well. Mm-hmm. And when they divested themselves of the animals to Pharaoh, the animals didn't all go to Pharaoh's palace. He didn't obviously put them in his halls. Mm-hmm. They probably kept them on the land they were at. It's just now the feeding of the animals was not their job. It was Pharaoh's. Not only them, but their animals to be fed.
Okay, that's really good. I didn't even think of that, but that is a really well, and I can have a great illustration of that. My grandfather gave a horse to my daughter, and during the horse's good years, while she was here, you know, it was easy. And now that she's gone for the past 6 years, we have been mixing food with water to feed that horse every day, and that responsibility has fallen upon us, and that was the same thing would have happened with Pharaoh at this time. He wouldn't just take it. It's not like taking a liquid asset. He had to care for them. That's really good, Ken, and I understand that very well. All right, stage three. What's the third stage? What's the third stage? Oh, we didn't get that far. Okay, yeah, I'm sorry. Let's go back and read. I thought we did. Yeah, okay. So, slavery or at least indentured servitude. And the land is bought by Pharaoh. Okay? So both of those occur in the third stage. What's interesting is that this occurs not with Joseph demanding it, but they're asking for it. Did you see that? So a lot of times we think that that in this, of course, we have to understand they're only asking because there's a famine, right? They're gonna it's either die or have Pharaoh provide for you. So they become slaves that the land not be devastated. So the idea is to keep the land in some ways productive. Now there is one thing that they ask for. This is kind of an interesting thing. What are they? Seed, right? And John, tell us about that since you understand farming and seeds and stuff. That's exactly right, right? So they asked for that. So the implication is not we're just going to be on the dole. They are actually working for Pharaoh, right, in order to continue to make Pharaoh a profit for all this. And so the question then is becoming, you know, you can see there is a definite progression that's taking place at this time. And what happens to, where do they start living? I always miss this. Where is it? They said that they're move into cities. Oh, we haven't got there yet. Okay, so let's read 20 through 26. So who would like to read that for us? Raise your hand. Marcus will get you the microphone. 20 through 26. There you go, Chilson.
Say Marcus.
Okay, so the people move more into the cities, and that's just more of an indication that they didn't own their own land. They were more renters. Go ahead. It's actually in the footnote. So some versions would probably have it more clearly. So in verse 21. So he removed them to the cities. There should be a little footnote. As for the people, he made servants of them. And then there's a footnote. He removed them to the cities. So, and it's just, it does seem natural. If you're not owning the land, you might be working on the land, but the things, they're not, it's not yours anymore. So just one aspect of this. So Joseph then demands of the people, because they're still working the land, he demands of them 20% of the profits. So this is just like sharecroppers, we would think of, right? So they don't own the land, but they're working the land, and they're able to keep 80% of their profit for themselves, but 20% has to go to the Pharaoh, the treasury, and only the priests, and we won't really deal too much with the Egyptian priests at this point, but only the priests are the ones that are exempt from this. So I did read that 20% is, I don't know how they determine this, I'm just trusting the commentaries on this, that they have found other places in a similar situation, and that 33% was typical of that time. So, you know, you might want to double check that or fact check it or whatever, but I'm just trusting what they're saying on that. And the idea is that Joseph is not taking this for all it's worth. He's not necessarily saying to them, good, I've got you low, and I'm going to keep you there at this point. That's not his, but it is true that Pharaoh's got all the cards now, and that's true. So what does it say about the people themselves? They are grateful. So again, I think in answer to the question of whether or not Joseph was unjust, neither the text of Scripture nor the attitude of the Egyptians themselves seems to indicate that. They're not crying out, oh, how could you do this to us, Joseph? They are happy that they're not dead. Okay? Yeah. Yes.
It says you have saved our lives. They said, may we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. Did they ever ask God to help?
I don't think so. There's no indication that they're looking to Yahweh. Uh-huh. When they say our Lord, I think they're speaking of Joseph himself as their master.
Oh, okay.
They're not even talking about the Egyptian Lord at that point.
Or our God.
No, they're not saying that. They're just saying, you, Joseph, are our master. May we find... You know, they understand that they're at his mercy at this point. So... But I would not argue that Joseph is being unjust here, okay? But there are several lessons that I do think are very important here. It is a fundamental principle. People give up freedoms for security. That happens, okay? So as you look here, the freedom that the people have gets less and less. And they do it so that they can be provided for. Now, in this situation, it was necessary, okay? But you can understand why someone who would like to get power over people would want to try to manufacture a crisis in order to take away freedoms, because that's what happens. In order to get security, you give up freedoms. That's number one. Yes. That's it. Absolutely is. That's right. Yep. Secondly, once a government gains control, it rarely gives it up again. So in this situation, this tax, this 20% tax, was a perpetual tax. I think it would probably occurred even after Egyptians were able to buy back their lands. Because I think many of them probably did eventually. But I think this at least it was still going on all the way down to the time of Moses, hundreds of years later, okay? I think, I could be wrong in this, but I'm just kind of guessing, I think this may be part of the reason why God institutes the year of Jubilee for his people. Because God, the reason for the year of Jubilee, this is not speculation, you would come into debt and you would have to do just what happened here with Pharaoh. You would have to do in the land of Israel personally, on a personal scale, you'd have to basically make yourself a servant of others to pay off debt. And God institutes among his people, this is not universally across all of humanity, this is in the church, among his people, he institutes the year of Jubilee. On the 50th year, you are free from your debts, you're free from your servitude, you get your land back, all those kind of things. Because it has implications for our eternal home, where we all have an inheritance in our relationship with God. So that's clear. So a lot of times in the social justice books that I read, they will take the year of Jubilee and apply it universally across the board, which I think is not a fair use of the year of Jubilee theology. But fair enough. Also, look at verse 27. Look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That's amazing to me. All of Egypt is giving up their lands because they're starving. Israel goes to Egypt because they were starving. But somehow God blesses them in the land of Goshen, even while everyone else is not being blessed, which is amazing to me too. We talked about and said that God is sovereign over blessing, and this is a clear situation where God does bless them. Now, I don't know if there's more behind the story, if Joseph helped them or what's going on. I don't understand all that. It just is very clear that that's the case. Now, what happens is that this sets up the situation whereby the Israelites themselves are enslaved. How does it do that? Ken?
Jealousy.
Because of inequity. So you've got a lot of Egyptians who have lost everything. And then you've got these other people, these Israelites, who are blessed in the land of Goshen. The attitude then becomes, that's not right. And we have a right to enslave them. And so there's whenever another Pharaoh comes along that's not Joseph, it is an easy sell to the people, let's take those evil Israelites and put them into slavery. Never underestimate jealousy as a motivation, envy as a motivation when someone else has more than you do. Okay? I just find it very interesting that all of these dynamics are right here. Hasn't changed throughout all history. These are all the same dynamics. Now, I'll give you guys a chance to ask questions on this or bring out other possibilities, but these are just a few of the things that I've seen here.
Was that, that actually that Joseph acquired all the grain without paying for it. And then he sold it back at a tremendous profit, basically enslaving the people. That's the question of the justice there.
He acquired the grain how so?
Yeah, back in, 41, when the Egyptians acquired the grain during the years of plenty.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, 41:34. The commissioners were sent through the land to take a fifth of the harvest. They didn't buy it. He took it. And then sold it back. that's the question of how just is that? That's you know, I understand if the story began during the famine and he had all this extra grain. Yeah, I mean, it sounds just, you know, it makes a lot of sense, but this was grain that he obtained without paying for it.
Are you certain that he didn't pay for it?
Well, there's nothing here to say that he did.
Well, there's nothing there that said that there absolutely was not any payment for it either. You know, and he was the only one able to keep the storage for it. The other people did not have the ability to actually store that. So, go ahead, Doug.
So, a couple of thoughts. One, I do think you're right that he didn't pay for it. He was in a governing authority, mm-hmm. and it was a tax. And wouldn't it be nice if it was only 20% that was taken from us? And that was the point back in Egypt. Even it was 20%, which was a reasonable, as you put up on the board, a reasonable. Amount. The other thing I think about this passage is that a lot of times in Scripture, it's descriptive of what happened, not prescriptive of what is supposed to happen in the bigger sense. I don't think it's typically our government's role to we're not told ahead of time like Joseph was that hey, there's going to be 5 years of famine. So he taxed because he had special revelation, if you will, that it was going to be years of very lean years. So I do think it's right that he did get it. It was a legitimate government function because they do have the authority to tax, and that's what was going on. So I don't think there was necessarily injustice there. And then the last point is, if you'll notice, every time the key word that is used there is that Joseph bought stuff. He did not take when there was the crisis, right? The people bought from Joseph, mm-hmm. right? It was no forced exchange there. So, I don't know if that's helpful.
I'm not 100%. I just have to think about this more. I'm not 100% certain that Joseph stole from the people earlier. Does that make sense? Because if you're saying he took it, that means using your power to steal from the people. It uses the word take, but it doesn't necessarily say that he stole from the people. I understand that. I understand that. But it doesn't say bought in other places either. But the point I would argue is that no one challenges in chapter 41 injustice that took place. That is not, there's no challenge of that. And there's a sense of foresight that takes place that is God provided that Joseph has. So I think to say, well, he gets it, and this is, I'm going to put it bluntly, he gets it unjustly, and then he uses his unjust gain to take further from the people, I think is not the way the Bible sets it up. I would disagree with that. So I know there's a lot of people, I don't know who was first in this. Start with the back. Lee, go ahead.
I just think we need to consider the fact that the Lord blessed them with plenty. And so it seems to me that they did not mind, you know, allowing this extra grain to be stored. I mean, it may seem like he's taking it, but God had evidently greatly blessed them with more than they needed.
Well, that's the implication, right? The six years of plenty, and that Joseph has the wherewithal to actually be able to store that food in barns, which they individually would not have had the ability to do. So, again, I just, whether or not that he, if there's any exchange at this point, I'm not 100% sure whether they freely gave it, whether he just took it. I don't know all the things that are going on in that, but there's no implication that Joseph steals from the people prior to this point. I would vehemently disagree with that, and sets up a situation where then he is benefiting kind of double for that. Go ahead.
I was going to say that the tax rate during the years of plenty was exactly the same as the tax rate after he brought the, or after they were put into, it was,
well,
it was
see, that's
one
the
fifth.
Other thing. Yeah, right. That's
it was,
right.
It's a tax rate, and there is nobody who's going to think that Pharaoh himself is eating 20% of the produce of the entire land of Egypt. It's being used how it's being used, we have no idea. But government does take wealth to function.
Good. Let's see. Laura? Lori?
You said what I was going to say, that he had the equipment to store it was the difference.
Thank you. And Chilson?
We don't know if he bought it or how much he paid for it, if he did pay for it. But if you put it in today's vernacular, you basically had insider trading going on. Because if you had somebody that really understood that while there was a glut of oil on the market and the price was low, but there was going to come a disruption in the supply, he would be buying it basically based on insider knowledge. So while Joseph may have paid for this, he certainly sold it back to them at a much higher rate.
I like the illustration of insider training, but I don't like it in another sense. There's an assumption that the people were not told what would happen. And I don't think that's true. Insider trading is something that you know that you don't let the public know. I don't think the people would necessarily just give up their food unless there is some sense, hey, there's going to be this occurring. Now, maybe so. It's possible. But let's be careful to not assume that he's like secretly trying to pull one over on people at this point. That's right. That's right. Okay. What's that? People are coming from all over the world. That's exactly right.
Storehouse for the world.
That's exactly right. Very good. Yes. Oh, yeah. That's right.
They would have been glad to have gotten rid of it because they didn't have a use for it.
Right. Okay. Very good. Obvious. Oh, Danny's going to add to it. Glad. This is good discussion.
I'm not adding. I actually have a question.
I couldn't. No. You have to answer your own questions.
So I'm wondering, I'm thinking about big picture literature of Moses. This is all Moses' books here. So could you say that as this story is rising, Israel is somewhat giving themselves over to a good master in a sense? Joseph is a good master.
Yes.
I mean, he is a type of Christ in the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
So you get to this point where Israel has basically given up their land. It's been given to Egypt. They have a good master. They have a good situation. They're being blessed. But the government is more centralized. And then the Exodus chapter 1, one of the first things you hear is, a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph. Mm-hmm. So is there an implicit lesson that Moses is teaching here that centralized government, like overly centralized government, is an unwise principle? Because when you get into the nation of Israel, I know it becomes a monarchy, but there is a type of separation of powers in Israel. And it could be a reaction to this lack of wisdom of believing that since our generation is under the servitude of a good master, it's almost like the Harriet Beecher Stowe argument against slavery, that, oh, slavery is okay if you have a good master, but her point was the good master can lose you and you can end up with a wicked master. And so that's what happens in Egypt. Is a wicked master arises that does not know Joseph. That was a long question. I'm
no,
sorry.
That wasn't a question. That was actually exactly what I wanted. It's very insightful. The Bible presents government as good because government is something that tells us of God. He's the one who governs all things, right? So you can't say government bad, just have human autonomy, and that's good, right? You need to have government. Okay, but the potential for a bad governor as opposed to a good governor is real, okay? And that's exactly what you're saying. Joseph is portrayed as a good governor and as a reflection of God himself ruling over his people for their good. I think that's very insightful that you brought up. And then whenever Joseph's gone and there's a bad governor, it then goes from a great situation to a terrible situation, using the same powers of government, which, by the way, in our country was why our founding fathers wanted to limit the power of government. Now, that is there in the Bible as well, because God says when he's setting up the rules in Israel, he actually places limitations upon the king, right? I mean, that's a very clear thing. We don't need to look at all those now. But he is limiting the power of the government, because even the king in Israel has to recognize that he is under the supreme king and that God owns everything. So there's a limiting of the powers of government. That is one of the reasons why I personally am a conservative, regardless of what's going on, who the ruler is, because I want smaller government. Because if you have larger government, if it's good, great. You know, and that's Jesus is the largest governor there is. He rules everything, but he's a good governor. But if you have great power in the government and then you have a bad ruler, you're in a lot of trouble, right? So that's the issue of wanting a smaller government, not because all governors are evil, but because when you do get a bad governor and you have great power in the government, you're in trouble. So I've repeated myself there. Okay. Socialism. Somebody give me a short definition of socialism, if you can. Mike Starnes. I'll pick on Mike. Doesn't matter if it's perfect. I just want to hear kind of some of your thoughts on this.
In theory, government that's taking from people to provide for all, equalizing society.
Okay, so there's the government. Socialism, by and large, let's draw from what you just said. Socialism, the government has control. Now, how much control, what area of control, that can be, decided. Go ahead, Ken.
Mike mentioned, and the central piece of that is that the outcome for all is equal. So everybody has the same of whatever there is.
Equality.
Of outcome.
Of outcome. And again, to greater or lesser degrees, and only in certain, sometimes in every area, sometimes in just some areas. So like if you had health care, some people wouldn't have a better plan than other people. Everybody would have the same plan. Go ahead, Doug's got a comment or a question. Oh, wait.
Definition still?
Oh, yeah. No, I think she was. Lori first. Yeah, she was there. I didn't see that.
No, I was just going to say in difference from communism is you are still allowed to own property. It's just the government taxes and redistributes.
Communism is there's no private ownership. Socialism is not necessarily that there's no private ownership.
So, that's essentially what I was going to mention is it has to do with the means of who controls and or owns the means of production. And socialism tends to be you can continue to own, but the government controls the means of production. Of course,
right.
There's the more humorous version of socialism, and that's everyone standing in a big circle with the hands in the pocket of the guy next to them, taking out as much money as they can. So when you're standing in a circle, you're taking money out of the guy next to you, and the guy's taking money out of your pocket. So,
so redistribution, and some of this takes place in the land of Egypt under Joseph. So to argue that it's never appropriate in any situation is kind of hard to argue. I mean, you can say that Joseph's situation is not prescriptive, it's just descriptive, but there does seem to be a situation where there's not even an indication that he's done anything bad. It's actually a good thing. So, but it is redistribution. The government has control to redistribute the way the wealth works, okay? What is democratic socialism? What is democratic socialism? No difference, just to add the word democratic. Well, what is the democratic then, Doug?
Yeah, it's basically where people are voting how to redistribute. So the majority will rule where the distribution goes.
Majority rules how that distribution takes place. So, and that's what a democracy is. Majority rules. Okay. The danger with democratic socialism, in my opinion, is that let's just say Richard is king, and he has everybody in this side is his army that is enforces taking money from other sides. You guys can rise up against Richard. You know, you might have to fight all the people here, but you can rise up against him. But if the majority votes for something, it's very difficult to rise up against that which technically, even though you might have voted no, the majority voted for. So a democratic socialism is one of the most difficult to rise against. Throughout history, kings seem to have absolute power, but if you read anything about kings, they're always telling you that the absolute power of a king is an illusion. They do not have absolute power, and they're always trying to keep the masses under subjection and doing various things. And Marx would even say that even like religion is used as an opiate to keep people under being calm, because they're always afraid of the masses rising up. Okay, in democratic socialism, the masses got you into the place, so it's very hard to vote against that. Chilson, rise up against that.
60 years ago in civics class, one of the prime tenets we were taught about democracy was that you have majority rule and minority rights.
Yes.
Whereas they have turned minority rights into pretty much a bag of worms today.
Yes, that's well said, Chilson. Thank you. What happens in a democratic socialistic situation is it's untenable for everyone who votes to actually do the redistribution of the wealth. So who does the redistribution of the wealth? Yeah, and here's the word you want to know. I don't know how to spell this. B-U-R, that's right. B-U-R. Bureaucracy, right? Those are those government servants who are necessary to implement the programs that the money has come in by, right? So that bureaucracy is really the ones who rule over the redistribution, okay? Case in point, my own situation, I've got a special needs daughter. The government gives us a certain amount of money. They don't give us the money. They give us access to a certain amount of money to provide for care workers to help take care of Jenny. They also help provide for diapers and some of her medicines and various things like that. So, but people have to be in place to oversee that. So, and we know this, Carlo works for Jenny. She makes a certain wage. It's not a whole lot. So we actually try to supplement that so that there's a little bit more that she makes. But if Jenny, if Carla got all of the money that was provided, that would be one thing. She'd be making $25 an hour, but that's not the way. You know, I don't know how much, but a good portion of the money that's set aside for Jenny really goes to the bureaucracy to kind of run it, okay? Not saying it's evil. I'm just saying that bureaucracy is what runs a socialistic system. Has to be that way. Capitalism. It kind of gets a dirty name in our world today, but what is capitalism? Ken, let's give someone else a chance. What is capitalism? Anybody want to take a stab at this? free market. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, but that okay, good, but let's get at what is a free market. Go ahead, Doug.
Private ownership and control of the means of production.
Okay, so you have private ownership, and that's of the means of production. Ownership and control of the means of production. But there's also something when you say free market, okay, you have the private ownership, but there is, this is very important, there is a free exchange of goods for goods or goods for labor. So there's a free exchange. So there's not coercion, there's not manipulation, there's very little regulation. There is a free exchange. So when it comes to labor, if I want to work for John, he's with his brothers in a landscaping business, and I say, John, I'd like to come work for you. He says, all right, I'll pay you $2 an hour. I say, no thanks, I'll move on somewhere else, right? If he says, okay, you get $15 an hour, I may say, great, let's do it. So I wasn't forced to work for John. And John wasn't forced to hire me. It was free. That's what they mean by free exchange. Free. Correct. Right. So that's a free market where there's no like outside manipulation of that. Okay? Free market, yeah, supply and demand is what runs the whole thing. That's good. Supply and demand. So John is not forced to hire me. He says, love to hire you, Mike. You're a decent worker, but I don't need you. There's no demand for you, right? So John says, that's not the case. but you can see that there's a free market lets the market, the supply and demand, drive costs, hiring, the exchange of goods, what's the rate. Think about it. It gets crazy sometimes. You realize you can have a, I'll get you, Ken. You realize you can have a baseball card that we got in a bubblegum pack in the 1970s for like 25 cents. Some nut is willing to pay $150 for that same card today. And you're just like, why? But they want it. Right? So nobody on the outside says, okay, all baseball cards have to be worth this much. It's just if somebody's willing to buy it, that's okay. It's a free market. Go ahead, Ken.
I was going to say capitalism is one system that it is to my benefit to serve others. I actually benefit not by taking, but by serving, by working harder, and by providing something that other people want and providing it at a price they're willing to pay.
Theoretically, both parties benefit in the free exchange of goods. Theoretically, both parties benefit. Because I benefit because I now have a job and a source of income. John benefits because his company is able to grow bigger and he can do more work, and he can actually make more profit for that. So both parties. Christian.
I feel like capitalism is always blamed for making people poor. Out of poverty than the what is blamed for.
Yes. A part of the... the way that this has been presented is that there will be some who have more and others who have less in a capitalistic system. You can't get away from that. There's inequalities built into the system. But the idea is that those who have less have an opportunity through hard work and advance, hard work and ingenuity and, you know, trying to actually improve. That's the idea, that you might be less for a season, but that's okay. So for instance, I've been here at this church for 25 years. When I first came to this church, there was another pastor, John Evans, and they wanted a youth minister. The going rate of a youth minister, I know inflation's occurred since then, but the going rate for a youth minister at that time was $24,000. That's what the church paid me. You know, I was happy to take that. If I were being paid $24,000 right now, I couldn't live on it. But I was happy to take it at the time. Does that make sense? And there was an opportunity for advancement. Part of that opportunity was that I would go to seminary and become ordained and get that. That was work. I thought through, how do I move ahead? The idea is that even though that others may have more and I might have less, that's okay. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. Go ahead, John. Microphone for John.
This makes me think, a man named Leon Cooperman's a well-known hedge fund investor, but he had a famous quote that the problem with capitalism is the unequal distribution of wealth. The problem with socialism is the equal distribution of misery. And that seems to be borne out through history.
It does. It does. In fact, I read a book on this by a guy who was a avowed socialist, and the first chapter of his book, which I thought was amazing, was that he said capitalism has lifted more people out of poverty across the world than any other system. And then he just went on to say, but doesn't matter, we're going to do it this way. I mean, literally. I have the book if you disagree with what I'm saying. That's what he says. Go ahead, Laura.
So if people have different things, like different amounts of money, or they go to a different school, it's not necessarily because other people are being discriminated against. But critical race theory would say, because it is always about oppressed and oppressor, always disparity would equal discrimination in that case.
Okay.
But it's
so,
not true.
And this is true. So when you have more, that comes with that you have power. You can't deny that. When you have more power. The temptation when you have more power is to use that power to oppress. I think I gave last week the example of the coal mines in West Virginia, where they had all the power, they had all the cards, and they did use that to try to not allow people to actually have any advancement. They were stuck in their situation. And so the challenge is to actually recognize that there can be evil with power. In fact, we've looked at many scriptural passages that challenge those with wealth to not use it to oppress. You will be held accountable. If you're a slave owner, you better be careful because you have an owner in heaven. You better not treat your slave wrongly, because if you do, God is going to come back and judge you for that. Okay, so there's this idea of using your power for evil is there. Why do you think there's lobbyists in Congress? You know, they want to take and make the laws so that they're advantageous to themselves. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're trying to do that. Instead of having the equality of opportunity, you have a manipulation of opportunity. And that occurs, boy, you can find plenty of examples of this all around, okay? I believe that there have been many employers who have done this. Typically, the role of the government has been to go in and challenge when somebody does that and hold businesses accountable. That's the reason for lawsuits against companies, okay? I think that's good, and especially if you have a government who has enough power to enforce those injustices, you know, to make them right. But what happens when the government is the one who's the one benefiting? Who's going to check the government? Right? Who's going to be the one to actually hold the government accountable? There's nobody left. They're at the top of the chart, which is, again, why I think that the government, the idea that a government will always be benevolent is a lie. It can happen. Governments have been benevolent, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they will always be benevolent, okay? And you should be concerned about that. I would much rather have John treat me unjustly and have some external entity, the government, be able to hold him accountable, or I can leave John and go to Chilson and work for Chilson than if the whole system is corrupt. Does that make sense? It's really hard to actually fix that. So inequalities occur in a capitalistic system. Inequalities of outcome are not evil. And let me prove this to you, okay? Do we have an equality of physical strength in this room? Let's see, I'm looking around to see if there's... Christian's probably stronger than most of us, so... Christian may be the strongest, okay? Don't worry, Christian, the next one you're not going to do as well. Do we have an equality of beauty? No, we do not. Maybe Erica does a little better than Christian on this one, so... do we have an equality of intelligence? Whether we're willing to admit it, right? There's inequalities of intelligence in this room. How about this one? Do we have inequalities of friendships? Some people have really good friends. Some people are alone. That's an inequality. Okay? Do we have equality of health? You know, I go back to friendships, but how about marriage? Do we have equality in our marriages? Every marriage has to be equal in its intimacy. No, we do not. Okay? There are, in any area of life, there are inequalities. It's just the way life is. It has nothing to do with injustice. It's just that there are inequalities. Now, what the Bible does say is that if you have less, there's a clear command. You shall not, and there's a couple commands actually. What shall you not do? You can't covet. You can't steal. Right? You can't lie. Right? Those are clear commands in Scripture. So the idea of stealing assumes private property. And our founding fathers, when they said that the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, they originally had what? Property. Life, liberty, and poverty. Property. Now they took that out and put pursuit of happiness. But that's because of the idea of stealing. That's there. We don't have time to do this. What I'm going to try to explain for you at the next Sunday is we'll do like a small microcosm of how a community, for a community to actually function, you have to have some form of taxation. You have to have some sort of common accessibility of goods. No community has ever existed where you didn't give up some of your freedoms to exist in community. We're going to talk about that and then show, like, but where does it go over to a dangerous situation? So I am not of the person that say, no government, just everybody's got their own private thing. Put your guns in your back pocket and just do it all. I believe in governments. I'm even thankful that our society helps with Gini. You know, so I'm not a complete anti-government socialistic ideas completely. There's a balance here, but I think we're going to try to work that through in a little bit more details. So next week, I would love to do it today, but we don't have time. Father, thank you so much for this time that we can look at these things and begin trying to think about